We read verses 1 through 11 in 1 Timothy 4. If you need a pew Bible, the burgundy colored pew Bible, it is page 1635. Page 1635 or 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 or page 1635. We hear a lot of fables, a lot of superstitions, a lot of little sayings these days that pass for truth. And how much faith do we put in them? If you're a ball player, for instance, there are certain superstitions. You might wear the same socks because you won a game in them. Various institutions, when they come out on the field playing football, there's a sign over the door. I know Notre Dame does it, where they tap the sign. In Death Valley, they got the rock. I was looking right at you, and I thought of that. Death Valley, they got the rock at Clemson. Everybody touches the rock. You don't play in Death Valley without touching the rock if you're Clemson. The Navy has superstitions. When they christen a ship, they take a bottle of vintage wine and away they go. But what do these superstitions get you? Does wearing the same socks determine the outcome of a ball game? Does touching a rock or christening a ship truly determine the outcome of a ball game? What are we relying on today to live a Christian life? Are we relying on true faith, or are we relying on fables? Ladies and gentlemen, I have come to the conclusion that there are two things that can kill a church sometimes, and that is tradition and territory. You get a tradition started in some churches that you cannot let go of, and it kills a church. You get people that are territorial about what they do and not so much concerned about spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the church dies. You got to be careful whether you're following a fable or whether you're being faithful. Let's look at what Paul writes to his young son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Paul warns young Timothy, first of all, about the wicked of the world. About the wicked of the world. Again, Timothy is Paul's son in the faith. He is his protege. Paul was the mentor of Timothy. And in fact, Paul sent Timothy to the church where he was, I believe it was Ephesus, to be their pastor, to be their overseer, to be their spiritual guide. He knew Timothy could do it, but he also knew he needed the guiding hand, not only of Paul, but the warning of, by inspiration, God's word through the Holy Spirit. And he tells him, look, the wicked, you need to worry about them. The Spirit expressly says, it comes across if you really read it, the Spirit is constantly, always, emphatically saying that in the end times, some will depart from the faith. I want you to notice in verse 1, they practice deception. They practice deception. The wicked practice deception. Now that should come as no surprise to us. A wicked person delights in deception. They do. If they can get one over on you, they're happy. God equates deception and the practice of deception supremely with wickedness. What does he call Satan? The father of lies. He confounds and confuses and distorts and contrives to make you believe a lie. Now, Does Satan work in your life or work through the lives of people telling you an outright lie that you can't believe? No, he's more subtle than that. It sounds almost like the truth, but within that truth is the barb of a lie. The wicked practice deception, and he's warning Timothy, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, we don't have very many cults today. We have a pretty pure strain of Christianity, don't we? No, you're nodding your head. Turn to Hollywood, one of my favorite places to pick on, and see the cafeteria religion that they practice there. They'll pull a little bit of this, a little bit of that. They'll dress like this, they'll wear that, they'll do this on Sunday and this on Wednesday, and they'll call it their religion. That is straight from the pit of hell. If what you believe does not line up with God's holy word, you are practicing deception. We have the word of God to guide us. We have doctrines from the Bible, not from some textbook, not from something that someone dreamed up somewhere in some seminary class, but from the Word of God. They practice deception. But they don't stop there, he warns him. In verse 2, the first part, he says to Timothy, not only do they practice deception, these wicked people, but they proclaim deceit. They proclaim deceit. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. I suppose it's one thing to speak a plain out lie, but to speak a lie in hypocrisy, I think, is a far worse thing. To falsely represent not only what you say, but who you are. When I came to this church, I was actually looking at some of this last night. And you all, I don't know if any of you remember or not, you did a background check on me. You did. You wanted to see if I was who I said I was. You wanted to see if I had done anything wrong, if I held the credentials that I said I did, if I graduated from the college I said I did. You checked me out. And you know what? That's how you should be. That's how you should be. The wicked don't bother with that. The wicked in the world are seeking their own place. They're seeking their own comfort. And not only do they practice deceit, but they're hypocritical. They're hypocritical about it. They don't even believe what they're saying sometimes, but they don't identify, they don't believe the people, these false teachers. They don't believe the gospel that they're purporting to proclaim. It's bad when the message is false, but it's even worse when the false message is by a false messenger. I've used the story before, the illustration before, but how effective would my message be Sunday morning if I came staggering out of a bar Saturday evening? Wouldn't be very effective, would it? Could you believe me? How would it look if I proclaimed the love and kindness and goodness of Jesus Christ, and my children came with every week bruises and belts and burns and everything? That would look pretty bad, wouldn't it? I would be considered a hypocrite. But Paul tells us not only do these wicked proclaim deception, practice deceit, but they eventually lead to their own persisting delusion. These guys become such liars that they believe their own lies. We were talking about some things Wednesday night, and somebody made the comment that they didn't like the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That is kind of a hard thing to think about. But when you read the scripture in Exodus, every time something happens, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. After every miracle presented to him, every chance to accept the truth, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And finally, God says, I've had enough. You won't listen. You have practiced deception in your life for so long, you can have it. We shouldn't be surprised by this. Paul also talks in Romans 2 that people eventually give up the truth and their minds become clouded and overshadowed by lies, and they practice filth and perversion and worship the wrong things and engage in the wrong activities. They develop a persisting delusion. Wickedness follows wickedness, follows wickedness. Your heart grows harder and harder and harder to the truth till eventually you can't see the truth for a lie and you'll fall for anything. Ladies and gentlemen, please don't let that be so of you. Stay in the Word of God. Stay in the truth. Hold firm to your only anchor in this world. When the Bible talks about seared, it's like cauterizing a wound that's been opened. They are spiritually dead because of their own wickedness, because of their own lies. Their self-deception, their self-deceit leads to self-delusion. They think they know the truth, and they have no clue. Paul then addresses not only the wicked, but in verses 3 through 5, he introduces Timothy to the idea of the witless. The witless. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and there is nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. The witless. In verse 3, he explains that these people who have self-deluded themselves practice a false spirituality. A false spirituality. They take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, whatever feels good, whatever makes them comfortable, and they call that their religion. We see that today. Again, over and over and over and over again. What makes me comfortable must be what God likes. That's not true. God often calls us to uncomfortable truths in uncomfortable places. When you discover that your dependence is not on you but on Him, when you discover your salvation is not in what you do but in what He's done, and when you discover that your role is to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which liberates, then you've come to a true understanding of the gospel. These folks are witless. They have no mind. Their conscience is seared. They start practicing things that don't really make sense. Paul called attention to two features that characterize the teaching of these heretics. First, they were forbidding marriage. They thought that you could be more holy, you could be more in tune with God by being unmarried and being a hermit, being an ascetic. Well, this has been tried down through the ages. There have been various sects. The last one I can think of historically is the Shakers. How many people have talked to a Shaker today? None of you. Do you know why? They died out. They didn't marry. They didn't have children. Children are a heritage of the Lord. Paul says in another passage that it is good, if you can do it, to remain unmarried and to devote yourself to the gospel, but he does not command it. These folks were absolutely nuts. The God-given institution of marriage was ignored, it was trampled upon, and it was challenged. Now, we don't have a challenge of marriage today, do we? You know we do. Forbidding to marry. Seems like sometimes things have come full circle, haven't they? The question of marriage, the question of who it's right for and who it's wrong for. Well, we know. We've got the authority of Scripture to know. We know who it's right. We know who it's wrong for. Secondly, these teachers demanded that we don't eat certain food. They were trying to take a little mishmash of the Judaic custom of abstaining from eating certain foods and calling that true Christianity. How many people this week have had shrimp? Raise your hand. Are we the only ones? Nobody else had shrimp. All right. How many people this week have had pork products? Raise your hands. Okay. Well, according to these guys, you're all heretics. What does the Bible say? In Acts, long about chapter 7, somewhere around in there, I don't have the reference in my head, Peter is the leader of the Jewish group, specifically, is taken in a vision, and he sees all these animals, and he's told, kill and eat. And he says, I can't do it. I can't do it, God. And the Lord says, who are you to tell me what to do, basically? Do what I've commanded. Now, that's a neat little story, and we see the little sheet with the animals and all this stuff, but it has wider implications, guys. By forbidding people to eat certain foods, it forbids you from associating with people who eat certain foods so that you stay ritually pure. Do you see where this is driving at? If you cannot come in contact with anyone because of what they eat, how they dress, what they do, you will never reach them for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a little insidious plot. Well, the teacher says, it says in the Bible that you're not supposed to do that. It also has been lifted. The command has been lifted. And where was it lifted? At the cross. Where was it changed? At the cross. Because Christ wants all people everywhere to come to Him. No matter what you look like, no matter what your skin tone is, no matter what your language is, no matter what you eat, what you don't eat, it doesn't matter. Christ is for all and to all. False spiritualism leads to, and Paul warns against, the next thing in verse 4, fake sanctification. Fake sanctification. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. These folks were worried about traditions. These folks were worried about things that didn't amount to a hill of beans. I said just a few moments ago, the two things that can kill a church are traditions and territory. This church was worried about both. The traditions that they had received, not realizing at the cross we are all equally guilty. That we cannot sanctify ourselves, that we can't do certain things to be more worthy of Jesus Christ. That we are all guilty at the foot of the cross. And you know what? That's a wonderful thing. That you don't have to do certain things because He's already done it. They were guilty of fake sanctification, following a little rule book. Well, I got to look like this. I got to dress like this. I got to sound like this. I got to speak churchese. I got to follow a certain pattern. I got to do this. I've got to drive a certain car. It gets crazy, doesn't it? These traditions that they were following were done away with again at the cross. Furthermore, in verse 5, Paul suggested that we should be fervently scriptural. For it is sanctified by what? By the word of God and prayer. By the word of God and prayer. By the word of God and prayer. How do you know if something is right? How do you know if something is good? How do you know if something is pure? How do you know if something is holy? By the word of God and prayer. Those are to be your guiding lights. Those are to be your oasis in the desert of this world, your lighthouse. For a modern term, your runway lights to guide you in. When you abandon those and you start believing your own wisdom, your own tradition, your own truth as you see it, you fail every time. You fail every time. Paul warns us, be fervently scriptural. When you don't know, when you don't understand, look it up. Look it up. Pray about it. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul said, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It's not a bad thing to know. If you know those things, you're good. You're good. If you share those things, you're even better. You're following the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. The witless. In verses 6 through 8, Paul shows Timothy wisdom. Wisdom. "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that of that which is to come." Wisdom. Paul says in verse 6, pursue faith. Pursue faith. Now that sounds a little strange maybe to our ears. Pursue faith? I thought faith just came to you. No. Faith is built upon faith, is built upon faith. When you test the Word of God and you see how faithful it is, how powerful it is, how it can affect and change your life, when you pursue wholeheartedly God, while you may never fully catch Him, you will catch more of Him. You will catch more of faith than sitting still on a mountaintop gazing at your navel. Paul says, pursue faith. Marinate your life in faithfulness. Marinate your mind in the Word of God. Let it overpower you. Let your prayer be to God. Let your attention be to His Word. Pursue faith. He also says wisdom is the purging of fables. Purging of fables. "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." Now, we've all heard a million fables. We've all heard a million sayings. We've all heard you can't do this if you do that and you can't do that if you do this. But what does that really amount to? What is truth? Truth is God's Word. We can look at these things, these wise, pithy sayings, and have humor with them. But don't let them cloud your mind. Don't trust in what the world says. Trust in what God says. Don't be afraid, for instance, of Friday the 13th. That's ridiculous. It's a day. It happens every once in a while. It has no more power over your life than any other day, than any other 13th of the week. Don't be concerned because you made a better test score or you did better at your job interview because you wore this shirt. That's ridiculous. It's not the shirt. If you're a Christian, it is God blessing you. Don't be concerned because you had a bad day, because you wore this particular pair of socks. It's not the socks. It's the allowing of God to allow you to learn something about what's happening around you. Get rid of the junk. Get rid of the things that don't matter. Throw that away. Paul warns us in 6 that wisdom is the pursuit of faith. We are to purge fables in 7 because of a promised future in verse 8. For bodily exercise profits little. Eventually muscles get weak, get tired. Your shape that you're in becomes less of a ramrod straight and becomes more of a sphere. Round is a shape too. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable in all things, having what? Having promise of the life that now is and that which is to become. Ladies and gentlemen, this isn't all it is. This isn't the end of things. This isn't the finality of things. There is a life to come. And there is an abundant life to come. Don't be concerned about this world. That doesn't mean that I'm telling you to not go out and pay your bills or pay your house payment or anything like that. But don't be so wrapped up in the here and now, because you're only here for a short time. Eternity is far too long to not have made an impact around you, to not have ever told anyone about eternity, to not have shared the love of Jesus Christ so that they too can have a promised future, the wisdom. Finally, in verses 9 through 11, we see the witness. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Paul reminds us that the things he has said are genuine sayings. Are genuine sayings. Have you ever had occasion to call a company because something was broken? Have you ever held the warranty in your hand and read to them from the warranty? Don't you want that warranty to be genuine? Sometimes they find the least little excuse. Well, because it happened on a Thursday, we can't honor the warranty. Oh, yes, you can. Paul says, what I tell you is genuine. The truth I tell you is genuine, and it's not backed up by some company in Cincinnati or anywhere else. It's backed up at the throne of God. That what I tell you is true. What I give you is genuine. What I give you is the truth that you can base a lifetime on. It's a genuine saying because, verse 10, we have a gracious Savior. Have you ever analyzed what grace truly is? A good working definition of grace is unmerited favor. That means you get something you don't deserve. You get something that you're not even worthy of. That's what we get when we get Jesus Christ. A Savior who pays the price for our sins when we don't deserve it. When we're hell-bent and happy about it, in a lot of cases, we get a Savior who steps into the gap and says, I'll take on your sin. Believe in me. And not only that, not only will I forgive your sin, but I'll give you an eternal home. We witness of that today. We have a genuine saying in verse 9. A gracious Savior in verse 10, who Paul says we even suffer reproach for. There's suffering sometimes in the Christian life. In America, we don't suffer that much. The most you might suffer is rejection. You might suffer a little rebuke, maybe. But you're not clapped into prison for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ like they are in China. You're not put to death like they are in a lot of places, especially the Middle East. What is your suffering really amounting to compared to the graciousness of the Savior who suffered and died for you? Finally, in verse 11, we see, these things command and teach. We have a general sanction. We have are marching orders. And these orders are not new. These orders have been handed down to each generation from many years gone by. In Psalm 40:10, we read David saying, "I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly." We read in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We have a general sanction. We have our marching orders. What are you acting on today? Are you acting in faith, on faith, by faith? Or are you believing a bunch of fables, a bunch of the wisdom of men? Are you relying on Oprah to guide you? Where are you today? As Miss Lisa comes to play our hymn of invitation, I open it up like this. If you have heard the gospel time and time and time and time again, and it has never sunk in until today that you do need a Savior, that you can't get there on your own, that as the book of Isaiah says, your righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy and just God, I invite you, come today. Get it settled. Get it fixed. Christ awaits you. If you are a Christian, and if you've been living a lie, if you've been living fables, if you've just been putting in time just to look good, come today. Pour out your heart. Ask forgiveness and leave cleansed. Please stand and sing hymn number 215, "I Love to Tell the Story." Hymn 215. All these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, for his sake.